So this is NBYC 2017. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis with an overall topic of The Secret of Sound Spiritual Reasoning. This is class number 3 entitled How to Minimize Technology for a Better Spiritual Life. Brother Roger.
Well, where do we start with technology? Because it's obviously such a big issue and there's such a lot of stuff that we could talk about. So, in fact, what I've decided to do this morning is that I'll only comment on two particular areas. Because, again, in the spirit of personal Kaizen, if we at least focus on a couple of things, even if we made progress in a couple of things, that's a positive development. The trouble is, of course, technology is so pervasive in our lives today that we couldn't really live without it, could we? Imagine that you arrived at the judgment seat and the first thing Christ said is that if you wish to enter the kingdom, you must hand in your Samsung or iPhone and you must hand in your MacBook Pro because none of those will be available or usable in the kingdom. Be an interesting experience, wouldn't it? Some people are so connected to their devices that they truly can't live without them. I teach, incidentally, as a job, I teach attention management in organisations. How to focus the attentional powers of staff, because the attentional powers of staff are the greatest asset that any organisation has. And the trouble is, everybody's bodies arrived at 9 o'clock in the morning, but whether their minds came with them is another matter altogether. And even if their minds did arrive and their focus did come and their attention did start at 9 o'clock, at 9:01 there was an interruption. Do you know what the average stat is in terms of the commercial world? In the commercial world, right across the world, on average, workplace staff are interrupted every 12 minutes. The time to refocus is 15 minutes. The time to re-engage in a deep piece of knowledge work is 25 minutes. So do the maths. Every 12 minutes you're interrupted and it takes 25 minutes to get back on task. That makes for a somewhat messy day, don't you think? And the trouble with the world is that it is incessantly and constantly and relentlessly interrupted and distracted in terms of its attentional powers. And we all realise that that's the age in which we live, but perhaps what we don't realise is that that very process of technology isn't just a tool that we use that we think we can click in or out of at will. What technology is doing is it's actually rewiring our brains. You probably know that there is a glorious little thing on email called an email alert. You can either have it as a visual so that it comes up on the screen, shh, you got email, or you can have it as a bing, which means an email's arrived. Do you know what the average response time is for someone to check an email? You would like to have a guess? In the business world, what do you think the average response time is for people checking emails? Give me a guess. 7 seconds. How many emails could a person receive potentially in the course of an hour? Who knows? 1, 10, 50? Bear in mind that every time they're distracted, that it will take them minutes and minutes and minutes and minutes and minutes to get back on task. So every time the email goes bing, and you think, ooh, bing, ooh, bing, ooh, your attention is being distracted. But when you add up the quantum of all those distractions, you end up with a huge loss of productivity within businesses, because what people don't realise is that they have become addicted to distraction. So that in the end, people can't live without the distraction. You need the interruptions. You don't feel properly alive unless there's something happening, something arriving, an update, an email, an invite, an RSS feed, something from the technological world that's demanding your attention. You're like lab rats punching a button to get pallets of social interaction. And what technology does is satisfies the craving so that you become more and more addicted to the distraction and the interruption. That's a problem in businesses all over the world. So what I teach in the business world are strategies to help overcome that. But do you think that's a challenge to the truth? Yep. Do you know why it is that people don't read The Office as well these days? Do you think it's because you're linguistically impaired? Is it because your tertiary qualifications are not adequate to grasp the complexities of Brother Thomas's writing? It's because people can't read books anymore. The reason why they can't read books anymore is because they're not used to reading for long periods of time or thinking for long periods of time or following arguments for long periods of time, because technology has rewired your brain where you need a fix, a fix, a fix, a fix, a change, a change, a change, a change. And you can't live any other way than doing that constantly. Now, you put that into the context of the truth, and we don't have a good recipe for meditation, do we? So the two things I thought that I would talk about today are just two things. One is reading, and the other is friendships. Are they both related to technology? Yep, they could be. In fact, I'm certain they are. So just those two areas, reading and friendships. So I'm going to quote from a book that some of you may have heard about. Anyone read the book The Shallows by Nicholas Carr? Anyone read that book? No one here? Good book. Very good book. And what the book is about is how the internet is not just rechanging, rewiring our minds, but what it's doing is it's developing a world of people whose thinking is shallow. There's no depth to it. There's no substance to it. If I go back in time, long enough that I didn't have any search capacity to search, for example, Eureka, which I do now, because at least some of the works of the truth, haven't they, been computerized? So now if I wanted to find a particular passage from Brother Thomas, I could type in a few keywords and I could find it where it was in Eureka, which, by the way, is very helpful because I could at least go and have a look. But you see, what used to happen is that you would read a work of the truth and you would absorb that material and you'd have the context of that whole passage 10 pages before and 10 pages behind. But now people go click, search, and they extract the one sentence they wanted out of Brother Thomas without the context, without the paragraph, without the story, and then they use that in an article or a talk or something. But they haven't actually got the substance of that part of Eureka because they've actually never read Eureka. All they've ever done is snippet bits out of Eureka. It's like chatter. And so the way in which we read the Bible and even our own works of the truth is being gradually but definitely damaged by what technology is doing to our brains. In the end, we can't read books like that because they force us to stop and think and we can't do it anymore. So this is a real challenge. And guess what? It's a challenge for your generation. And if you think that your generation have got it hard, wait till your kiddywinkles come on the scene. You're facing this challenge now, but I tell you what, it'll be an absolute tsunami in the lives of your children. And you will have to know how to deal with that so that the truth survives. You will have to know how to combat technology so that your children aren't swept away on the tide of humanism where they can't even think or reason spiritually anymore. So here's our first quote from this book. So it's called, as I say, The Shallows by Nicholas Carr. So I'm going to read it even though it's on screen because we've got people down below who don't have the benefit of reading the screen, just so that we see what it says. So he says this. He says, book reading used to be, was once a work of deep concentration. In the quiet spaces opened up by the prolonged, undistracted reading of a book, people made their own associations, drew their own inferences and analogies, fostered their own ideas. They thought deeply as they read deeply. Reading, he says, was a meditative act. Readers disengaged their attention from the outward flow of passing stimuli in order to engage it more deeply with the inward flow of words, ideas, and emotions. That was and is the essence of the unique mental process of deep reading. Now, look, I don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but when you do, it's a rather joyous thing. Have you ever been so immersed in a book that you disappeared and got lost? You ever had that experience? Where a book drew you in and drew you in and drew you in until suddenly the outside world had disappeared and you're lost in the story. In fact, there's been studies done on this at neuroscience level that says that when you read a really good book, you get to the point where your brain is firing in the same sequence as the writer. You're totally in sync with the story. You're not just mentally engaged, you're emotionally engaged. In fact, you're living out the story at the same time. Have you ever heard of someone that says, oh, I read a story and then I went and watched the movie and I didn't enjoy the movie, it wasn't as good as the story, it wasn't as good as the book. Do you know why? Because your imagination is much more vivid, much more powerful, much more spooky, much more romantic than what a movie can ever do. The story is powerful when we read it in such a way that we get lost in the middle of it, but to do that you've got to learn how to do deep reading. And when you do deep reading, you do totally focus your attention so that the outside world is excluded. Now, how do you think that works for people that are reading stuff on screen, where they're flicking to email, onto the net, checking on Facebook, coming back to an email, reading another part of the screen, clicking on the news, switching back, and they're doing this all the time? What do you think's actually going on? The answer is, what I can tell you is, it's not deep reading. And it's not deep thinking. But once upon a time, when books first came out, people regarded them as something precious, and the gift they gave back to the book was to give their entire undivided attention to it, and as a result of that they got lost in the book and in the story of the book. But as a result of that, the book took them on a journey. Now imagine the book is the Bible. Is that how you'd like to read the Bible? That's how I'd like to read the Bible. I want to get lost in the story. I want to get absolutely absorbed in what the record is saying. But I've got to learn the attentional skills necessary to be engaged in that deep reading process. And I think it's more than just deep reading and deep thinking. I think it's about this. It's about taking ownership. So another quote in the book says, there is an unbridgeable chasm between the book that tradition has declared a classic and the book, the same book that we've made ours through instinct, emotion and understanding, suffered through it, rejoiced in it, translated it into our experience, and notwithstanding the layers of readings with which a book comes into our hands, essentially become its first readers. If you lack the time or interest or facility to inhabit a literary work, to make it your own, then of course you'd consider a masterpiece too long and not so interesting. So what this is saying is that books are something you've got to actually wrestle with. And the reason why I like printed books is because you can take a pencil and you can underline something and you put a question mark in the margin. And you can actually jot a note alongside. You can say what a word means. And you can actually say, well, I don't know if I agree with the writer. And then you find out that you do agree later on because you've gone through the issue. And taking ownership of a book means that you wrestle with it until finally it's yours. They're your ideas. But you had to work at that for them to become your ideas. And I love that idea, that we take ownership of a book. Now it's ours. And it sits on the shelf, and it's got our markings and our thoughts, because we've now fully identified with the book, because we've wrestled with its ideas until we've made it our own. By the way, that's good plagiarism. There's nothing wrong with quoting from other people's books when you've wrestled with the ideas and made them your own. That's good. But how many times have you read a book like that? How many times have we engaged in that process of taking ownership? Do you think screen reading does that? Screen reading is superficial. In fact, there's a lot of research coming out right now that's saying the more that the screen study and screen reading happening, the less comprehension and the less retention is going on. So in fact, people are remembering and understanding less and less and less the more they turn to the screen as the source of their information. And this is why. It's to do with building schemas. And look, I don't know if you've ever heard of the word schemas before, but schemas is a word that relates to like a whole corpus or body of knowledge that's tucked away in your neocortex. So is there anyone here that specialises in a particular topic in their work? What do you do?
Power, electricity.
So power, electricity. So what happens as a result of that is that you might read an article about something to do with electricity. And because you already have a large body of knowledge about that topic, You identify the relevant parts of that article and all gets filed away somewhere in the schema of knowledge you have about the topic of electricity, which other people wouldn't have. They could read the same article and they wouldn't see all that. They wouldn't understand all that. They wouldn't have the synaptic connections because they don't have a schema sitting in their brain on that specialist topic. Does that make sense?
Yeah, you do. Pieces and assemble it
yep.
in a logical.
Yep, and that's obviously a cognate word that's related to the same idea. So what it says is this: it was once assumed that long-term memory served merely as a big warehouse of facts, impressions, and events, and that it played little part in complex cognitive processes such as thinking. But brain scientists have come to realize that long-term memory is actually the seat of understanding. It stores not just facts, but complex concepts or schemas. So you will have certain things that you're knowledgeable about. You'll have a schema. It's not scheming, by the way. You're not scheming, but you're building a schema. But you're building this specialist body of knowledge that's tucked away somewhere in the private recesses of the bastion of your cranium that belongs to you and you alone. It's your schema on that subject. But the thing is that you use that schema to decide what to do, how to behave, how to handle, how to respond. You draw on that schema to shape your life. It's part of what guides you. So it goes on to say, by organizing scattered bits of information into patterns of knowledge, schemas give depth and richness to our thinking. We're able to understand concepts that are, it should be our area, I think, of expertise, because we have schemas associated with those concepts. So if you're knowledgeable on a topic and you read an article, you think, I can see this, oh, I know what that's saying, oh, that's interesting, and suddenly you're absorbing that information because you're adding it to a schema that exists. But if you don't have a schema about electricity and you read that article, the article is probably relatively meaningless to you because you've got no synaptic connections to file it away with, no body of knowledge about that. Now, here's the trick. So where a schema is held, short-term knowledge or long-term memory, short-term or long-term memory, where a schema is held? Answer, long-term memory. So now here's the difficulty with that. The depth of our intelligence, says the book, hinges on our ability to transfer information from our what's called working memory, which is what we're using day by day, to our long-term memory and weave it into conceptual schemas. But here's the challenge. Imagine filling a bathtub with a thimble. That's the challenge involved in transferring information from working memory into long-term memory. You can only do it a thimbleful at a time. The brain can only process a thimbleful, and you've got a whole bath to fill. It's going to take a while. Now, the good thing is that when you read a book, and you read it in terms of deep reading, that's actually what you're doing, is the steady drip of you quietly turning over the pages as you go is actually controlling the pace of filling the thimble and tipping it into the bathtub. You fill a thimble, you put it in the bathtub. You fill a thimble, you put it in the bathtub. And your reading speed fills it thimbleful by thimbleful. But as a result of that, in the bathtub, you're building a schema of knowledge. You've transferred it from immediate working memory, where it arrived when you first read the book, into long-term memory where your schema sits. That makes sense? Now, here's the problem with technology. Through our single-minded concentration on the text, we can transfer all or most of the information, thimbleful by thimbleful, into long-term memory and forge the rich associations essential to the creation of schemas. That's what happens when you read a book carefully and well. Now let's come to the world of technology. With the net, we face information faucets all going at full blast. One, our little thimbleful overflows as we rush from one faucet to the next.
we're able to transfer only a small portion of the information to long-term memory. And what we do transfer is a jumble of drops from different faucets and not a continuous coherent stream from one source. A little bit from here, 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 and then we chuck it all into what we think's a schema, but it's a jumble full of drops. It's not a stream of anything. Cut and paste, cut and paste, cut and paste, cut and paste. What was it all about? I haven't got a clue, but I've cut and pasted. But what's actually happened is you actually put the thimbleful under a fire hydrant. You arrived thirsty and you went away drowned. That's the problem, isn't it, with information and technology. It drowns you. And what you're not doing is, well, what it says is this. When the water overflows the thimble, we're unable to retain the information or to draw connections with the information already stored. In other words, we can't translate the new information into schemas. Our ability to learn suffers and our understanding remains shallow. You have a superficial grasp of many things and a proper understanding of none of them. That's what technology does. It dumbs us down to the point where we don't have any deep knowledge of anything. But we had this absolute fire hydrant of information, but the only problem is we were trying to fill a thimble. Reading a book slows it to thimble speed. And eventually we fill a bathtub. But that bathtub, wow, that is so good, what's in that bathtub. And it shapes our knowledge. It shapes our life. We draw on it all the time. We draw on that schema all the time in terms of what to do. But if you've never built those schemas of knowledge because all you've got is an endless torrent of information without any control of it, you're not building any long-term memory. And that's one of the big things about research into neuroscience and technology is it's actually feeding short-term memory, short-term memory, short-term memory, short-term memory, short-term memory. Nothing's going into long-term memory. Long-term is where we build divine character. So this is a challenge. Technology's rewiring our brains so that we can't do what we need to do to absorb divine principles and have them stay. Here's a final quote, which I really like, before we move on to some scriptural connections of thought about this. I really like this. So what it says is, no doubt the connectivity and other features of e-books will bring new delights and divergence. Click on the hyperlink, 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 watch the video, click on the hyperlink, and then you say, what was the original article about? I don't know, I've been lost in 1,000 hyperlinks. Connectivity, marvellous. Actually, no, I'm not so sure, you see. But you see, what it says here is that the cost of that technological reading will be a further weakening, if not a final severing, of the intimate intellectual attachment between the lone writer and the lone reader. Ooh, don't you like that? You grab hold of a book, and just you and the writer are alone together in the room, sharing the story, your synapses firing together as you absorb the story and enter the story and become part of the story and feel the emotions of the story and agree with what the person's done in the book. And the lone reader and the lone writer is, I think, the best way to read a story, you see, to read any book. Now imagine the lone writer is God, and this is the book. And we want to be the lone reader, alone with God, absorbing his book, and our synapses firing in sympathy with the book. Because we're absolutely in sync with the thinking, and it's all going into our long-term memory to draw on for the rest of our lives. Is that how you want to read? That's how I want to read. Absolutely how I want to read. I read any book like that, but especially this one. So the practice of deep reading that became popular in the wake of Gutenberg's invention, in which the quiet was part of the meaning and part of the mind, will continue to fade, in all likelihood becoming the province of a small and dwindling elite. So what this book is saying is that he believes, the writer believes, that in the end very few people will be able to read this way and understand a book. Well, that's a challenge. Do you think Christadelphians will be in the elite group that are left to do that? Because if we're not, then the truth will become shallow. And what happens when the truth becomes shallow is a doctrinal controversy emerges, a matter of fellowship or reunion or discussions, and guess what people say? Oh, well, I don't know what it's all about. It's too hard anyway. Let's just all light candles and hold hands and it'll all come right. No, it won't come right. And you won't solve problems like that. You've got to engage the heart and the mind, and you've got to actually be absorbed in what the Bible teaches and what God desires, and that's going to require work and deep thinking and deep reading. But the default position is let's go shallow and not consider the issues. That's how the truth will be lost. Do you know the truth will never be... I don't think the truth will ever be lost because everyone decided to believe in the Trinity and a personal devil and abandon the truth. It'll happen drop by drop, step by step, stage by stage, incremental by incremental. Beware the triumph of gradualism. That's how the truth will be lost, little bit by little bit. All so infinitesimally small that no one notices or even cares. And perhaps it begins with the fact that we can no longer read the Bible like we once read, because we don't know how to read deep anymore. Now, if you felt that technology was doing that to your mind, would you want to do something about that? So maybe part of these small Kaizen steps that we think about, when we talked about reading a book, A Work of the Truth, I think that's a pretty good step towards taking ourselves back to this spirit of deep reading so that we're building schemas of knowledge in our mind that will shape our lives. Now look, let's get a scriptural basis for this because that's all very interesting. But here it is, you see. I believe that the Bible encourages this notion of deep reading and meditation. If you come to the book of Ezra chapter 7, do you remember what it says about Ezra the scribe? In Ezra chapter 7... how do you think Ezra got to this point? It says in Ezra chapter 7 verse 6 about this man who was going to actually lead another group back into the Holy Land. It says this Ezra was, he went up from Babylon and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. He was a ready scribe. But you see that word ready there? In the Hebrew it's the word mohir, which means to hasten, to hasten. And the idea behind that word hastening is, why would a person hasten anywhere? Tell me why a person would hasten. Any thoughts on that?
Time is short.
Time is short? What else would it tell you about the person if they hasten? What type of person are they? What type of person hastens?
Go-getter.
A go-getter, yes. What other words spring to mind?
They care.
Sorry? They care. Yes, actually that's a good word because it is consistent with one of the meanings. Yes, they care. They're zealous, they're earnest, they're diligent. They're the sort of person that says, look, if we're going to do this, let's get on with it. So you see, what it says about Ezra here was that he hastened to be a scribe. He ran to do this. And what was his spirit? Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So you see, he had devoted himself to the study of the law, then he devoted himself to the practicing of it, and finally he devoted himself to the teaching of it. Three things: to the study of it, to the practicing of it, to the teaching of it. Do you think that's a good order? Yes. Study first to build a schema, practice to learn the schema, and lastly, he taught it to others. No point teaching it to others if he hasn't practiced it himself. So he said, I must understand first, then I must practice so that I move my intellectual knowledge into experiential knowledge, and lastly, I'll be in a position to teach it to others. Now, I believe that what that's teaching us is that this was a man who knew about deep reading and meditation. Do you think so? He understood the law. He couldn't just recite the law. He understood what it meant, and he could explain what it meant in terms of the counsels of the wise. So he would say, here's a requirement out of the law. What that law means is this. Why God says that is this. What divine principle hides behind that is this. How we would apply that in our life is in this and this and this and this. That's the work, that's the thinking of a deep reader who's meditated on the scriptures. We need more people like that in our ecclesias. You need people like that in your ecclesias. Your children will need parents like that. That's what Ezra's like. Do you remember these words in Psalm 119? verses 97 and 99. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than my teachers, because thy testimonies are my meditation. Now, when the psalmist said that, he wasn't boasting, I know more than other people. What was he meaning when he said, I have more understanding than my teachers? Actually, by the way, he also says he knew more than his enemies, which was very fortunate. What he's saying is that the word of God gave him the counsels of wisdom to handle the difficult issues of life. He was so thankful for what the word gave him. And by the way, we all should be. I know that there are many times in my life when in a moment of crisis I have said, what does God say I should do in this moment? And I've done that, and guess what's happened? It's worked out. It's worked out. And I thought, I'm so thankful for the counsels of the word in a time of crisis. Now you see, David knew this. Now that word meditation, there's a couple of key words for meditation in the Old Testament, but that particular one means to ponder, to consider, to talk. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you'll see Jews at the wall offering prayer with their skull caps on. And they'll be sitting like this, and they're praying, but they're also talking with God, and they talk. And they talk about, in fact, that's how yeshiva students do their study, is they talk. They talk about the truth. They talk about the law of Moses, and they argue the point. They talk backwards and forwards about why this and why not and where and how far should you go and how far shouldn't you go. And they talk, and that's how they meditate. They talk out loud about the scriptures. They talk about it. And they talk about it in their minds. Meditation is talking, inwards talking. So when you read the scriptures, we read and we say, I wonder why God says that. I wonder why God wants that. I wonder why that word is used. I wonder why it happens in that place. Why are we told it happens at that time? Why was there a peace offering at that moment? And we ask questions, relentless questions. That's what meditation's about. We talk about the word so as to enlarge our understanding of it. But in order to do all that, you've got to have the time to read the word like that in the first place. Deep reading is based on the power of meditation. Do you think meditation is becoming a lost art? Do you think technology is destroying our power to meditate? You see, I think it is. Imagine if I said to you, I'll give you one verse of the Bible and I want you to meditate on it for the next 30 minutes. You reckon you could do it? Sitting cross-legged on the floor, I want you to meditate for 30 minutes on that one Bible passage. Most of us would sort of zero out about 2 minutes in, wouldn't we? We'd say, hang on, I need a distraction. Can I just check my email? No. You've got another 28 minutes to go meditating on that verse. Most of us would really struggle to do that. We just couldn't do it because we're losing the art. I remember reading a wonderful article about Robert Roberts. I think it's in his own autobiography. It says that he was giving a lecture in, I think, an exhort somewhere. I don't know whether it was Halifax or Huddersfield, one of the two, but he said, we'd arrived a bit early, you know, walking from another village to where we were speaking that morning at the memorial meeting, and he said, we arrived a bit early, so we spent a couple of hours in the local park before we went to the hall in some fruitful meditation. Would you be happy to sit down in the park and meditate on a piece of scripture for 2 hours? And Brother Roberts didn't think anything of that at all. That was completely normal. Just sitting in a park for 2 hours thinking about a Bible passage. I think there would be many of us that have never done that in our lives before. True? Because we're losing the art of meditation. But actually, the best of Bible study comes from that spirit. What about these two passages? In Proverbs 15, in verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. And I think that passage is the one that Peter quotes in the 1st of Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 when he says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the heart of the righteous studies to answer. We want answers to life. We want to know how to deal with problems and issues. Have we got a scriptural basis for 1,000 different things? How the righteous studies to know those.
And lastly, the second of Timothy chapter 2. Do you remember that phrase where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Well, how interesting that the word study is, this time it's a Greek word, of course, but it means, surprise, surprise, to hasten. Hasten to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what's interesting is the spirit of Ezra was to hasten into Bible study, and the spirit of Timothy's instruction was to hasten into Bible study. Be diligent, be eager to do it. Come at it with that principle of earnest conviction in order that we might meditate upon the word in that way. I said to someone last night that every time I open my Bible, it begins in the morning of my life because I have a what's called a work burst session at 5:30. I start 5:30 and I do 90 minutes till 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock is when breakfast starts. So by then I must have done 90 minutes, and preferably 90 minutes of Bible study. So it begins with a particular prayer that I offer essentially every morning of my life. And the two things I pray for are that I ask God that he will help me, that I might rightly divide his word and rightly impart it to others. Because rightly dividing the word is about my Bible study, but rightly imparting it to others is about how that accumulated meditation might now best be dispensed to others. And that's a different skill altogether to gathering it. How you gather and how you dispense are two quite different things. Every young brother who's doing Bible study learns this, that the mere accumulation of information is not what a good talk is about. The talk is the fruits of another whole process of learning how to rightly impart the word to others. But first you must learn to rightly divide the word. And I pray that prayer every day of my life. And I feel humbled every time I offer that prayer, that we're so privileged to have the chance to know the divine mind. This is a book like no other book. If you've ever deep read any other book, no book compares with this book in terms of its transformational power in our life. But the price we must pay is the ability, the commitment to read with deep reading and meditation. So think about that, because we're going to come back at the end of this and I'm going to ask you to think about three things you could do to minimize technology in order that you might do this. So here's the second thing which I wanted to talk about this morning, and that's the principle of friendship. Because see, I think what the world has done, and I suppose Facebook is the classic example, is that what Facebook has done is it's provided the world's definition of friendship. So you have a language, don't you? A whole language that's associated with Facebook. And we see friendship in the context of what Facebook tells us it must be. Actually, what Facebook says is irrelevant. The trouble is, technology has shaped our view of even something like friendship. But friendship is actually Bible-based. And it's completely separate from the idea of friendship that's promoted and endorsed by the world. It has the honour of God at its centre. Now, incidentally, I'm not saying that Facebook is inherently evil. Most things aren't. And I'm not saying that every aspect of Facebook is wrong. But what I am saying is there are dangers. We'll come back to this a little bit later on in ecclesial life, but one of the dangers is what you actually do on Facebook. Now, would it be fair to say that people spend hours on Facebook? Would that be extreme? If I was to say, hands up those that spend an hour on Facebook in the course of a week, would there be any hands up? Those that spend an hour in the course of a month. So not a lot of Facebook activity going on here. Okay? That's very good, by the way. But you know, I've been in a teenage session at a Christadelphian Bible school where they averaged, that they said, their guesstimate of average of at least social media time was around about 20 hours a week. And a lot of that's going into Facebook. So you're posting pictures and you're posting thoughts and you're posting, you're dealing with likes, you're dealing with unlikes, you're dealing with friends, you're dealing with unfriends, and you're updating your status and you're carefully curating the photos, because what you're actually presenting is a potted version of your life, isn't it, that looks glamorously gorgeous. And everyone else says, wow, they're doing so well, and I'm feeling left out because I'm not involved, I'm not one of the cool ones. And actually, the trouble is, it's all really quite false. It's not about Bible friendship at all. Here's Bible friendship. How many hours have you enjoyed talking together, really talking together with someone about the glories of Yahweh's ultimate purpose, God manifestation, and what the intention of God is? How many hours have you done doing that, face to face with someone? How many hours have you spent together exploring the Word and discussing the lessons of the readings? How many hours of that have you done? How many hours have you shared together in pondering the work of the kingdom and the roles you might perform? How many hours have you experienced together in thinking about the reality of sin and the work of Christ and what the atonement's all about? And the lesson of this is that deep friendship is nourished by deep contact on important matters in the truth. And Facebook updates are generally, I say generally, not important matters in the truth. That's my pencil again. The trouble is I've got too many of them, so I should really take the whole lot and move them there, and then I won't knock them over. So it's not that there's any problem with putting a photo update, but in the end, does everyone really need to know that you had a terrific lunch and here's a photo of it? Who cares? Who cares what any of the saints ate on any given day? How will that relate to the purpose of God and the wonders of the kingdom and the problem of sin in our lives and what the lesson of the readings was today? How on earth will that have anything to do with the truth? Really, 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 when you boil it down, that's the challenge. And we mistake the social interaction of Facebook as if that is the truth. No, it's not. So as I said the other night, billions of people do this stuff on Facebook. They won't offer that to Christ as their work in the truth at the judgment seat. It's got nothing to do with the truth. But we can confuse the two and imagine that what we do on Facebook, because it's all to do with Christadelphians, it must be the truth. Might be. Where's your Bible basis for why the photos are critical? Where's your Bible basis for why you must have an update on everyone else's holidays? Where's the Bible basis for a lot of the stuff that's going on there? Now, might there be some good stuff, of course. The problem is you've got to sift, don't you? Really have to sift. And at the end of the day, you've got to think about the amount of time you're spending on this versus the amount of time on stuff that really isn't helpful. So come with me to the book of Luke, because I wanted to show you a friendship. Now, think about this in terms of Facebook. Luke chapter 1. Two friends. And the two friends are two sisters. Sisters in Christ. They're cousins, actually. Mary and Elizabeth. But I want you to see their spirit of friendship. So you notice how it says in Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 23, it says in Luke chapter 1, "And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration," that's Zacharias, "as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived and hid herself 5 months." Now, by the way, that was the custom of the day, particularly if you were having a firstborn child. You secluded yourself in the early months of pregnancy. And so she does this. Elizabeth actually shuts herself away for 5 months because of her altered state, her joyous altered state. But I want you to notice what she says, verse 25. "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days whereon he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." So what's the spirit of Elizabeth when she knows that she's expecting a child? What's her focus? It's about the work of God in her life. It's about the fact that Yahweh had taken away from her the reproach of barrenness, which was a reproach amongst Jewish women in Israel. Barrenness was a reproach. Fruitfulness was a blessing. Barrenness was a reproach. God's taken away. Yahweh's looked on me to take away my reproach. She rejoiced in the hand of God in her life. Now, do you imagine that Elizabeth is the sort of person that thought deeply about all these sorts of things? I think we would say yes. And actually, so was Mary, you see. So look at what it says to Mary. Look at what the angel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 36. "And behold, thy cousin, Elizabeth, She hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Any thoughts on where verse 37 might be quoting from or alluding to? With God nothing shall be impossible. Who do you think the angel's alluding to there in terms of that passage? Any thoughts?
Sarah.
Yes, it's actually Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, and the angel said, is anything too hard for Yahweh? To a barren woman. Is anything too hard? And now this angel says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And he reminds Mary of the promise to Sarah from the angel in Genesis 18, verse 14, I will return unto thee at the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And verse 38 says, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word, and the angel departed from her. Now, do you know what verse 38 doesn't tell us, but I think is implicit in the text, is somewhere at this moment of time, deep reading, deep thinking, isn't that the moment where she conceived? The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and she was going to conceive seed in the womb. When did that moment of conception occur? Well, I suggest that verse 38 is the possibility. When Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And what she did, despite her doubts, despite her inability to grasp the greatness of all that God had promised and said, she said, I believe, I'm the handmaid, be it unto me according to thy word. And at that moment, I suggest she conceived. And then it says, and Mary arose in those days, and she went into the hill country with haste. Same word, incidentally, as 2 Timothy. She went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. Now, it's interesting, and I can't prove this, but I've got a very good cross-reference in my margin to Joshua chapter 21. You might like to take a note of it, because this is what it says in Joshua chapter 21, and verses 10 and 11. And the children of Aaron, theirs was their first lot, and they gave them the city of Hebron in the hill country of Judah, it says. Joshua 21, verse 11. They gave the city of Hebron in the hill country of Judah to who? To the high priest and his family. And Mary gets up and she rushes off as fast as she could go, given her delicate state. And she goes to a city in Judah in the hill country, it says. And I think that phrase, a hill country, suggests to us the possibility that she went to Hebron, because Elizabeth, her cousin, where was she from? Well, what we do know in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1 is there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth came from a priestly family. In fact, she came from the high priestly line. I think it possible that she was actually in Hebron. And Mary hears the promise of a child for herself and the knowledge that Elizabeth is about to have a child. And she takes off and she goes to Hebron, to a city of priests, in order to have conversation with her cousin. Do you think they swapped Instagram accounts? What do you think they talked about? Verse 40. They entered into the house of Zacharias, and Mary saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women. That's a quotation from Judges chapter 5, verse 4. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb. That's an allusion to Psalm 132, verse 11. And whence is this to me? The mother of my Lord should come to me. That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. And Elizabeth opens her heart and her mouth to start talking to Mary, and out comes Scripture and Scripture and Scripture and Scripture. And when these two sisters come together, they come together to have a face-to-face discussion, and they open their mouth, and out comes Scripture. And out comes a cascade of Bible references out of the mouth of Elizabeth. And Mary, verse 46, says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour," quoting from Hannah's prayer in the 1st of Samuel, "for he's regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." That's a quote from Sarah in Genesis chapter 21, verse 6. "For he that is mighty has done great things to me." That's a quote from the 1st of Samuel, chapter 2 and verse 2. "He's holpen his servant Israel," verse 54. That's a quote from Psalm 86. So these two women start discussing, and all they talk about is Scripture. And you see the spirit of Mary? Elizabeth said, "God's looked on me to take away my reproach." Mary says, "God's regarded the low estate of his handmaid." See how their spirit's the same? They both humbled themselves before God and were honoured to feel that Yahweh was at work in their lives. And lastly, we're told in verse 56, Mary abode with her about 3 months. 3 months. That's a face-to-face discussion between friends. 3 months of spiritual conversation. Now, can I ask you this question? Do you think Mary and Elizabeth were deep friends? Do you think they'd done all the stuff we talked about earlier? Talked about the kingdom, talked about the atonement, talked about the purpose of God in their lives, talked about the wonder, talked about the truth. Talked and talked and talked and talked about the truth. Shared together, talked together, laughed together, cried together, wondered together, praised together, prayed together. You ever had a friend like that you could do that with? If you can ever find a friend that you can share like that to that depth, then you've found a friend for life and you've found one of the most special, precious gifts you could ever find in the truth. A friend like that. Treasure it because it's priceless. Not everyone finds a friend like that. And I think that most friends, inverted commas, on Facebook, don't match that depth of friendship, really, do they? Because technology doesn't really permit that. Technology says, on our system, you can have friends that you can unfriend. You can't do that in the truth. The friends are our brothers and sisters. You can't unfriend brothers and sisters. We are responsible to live with them and grow with them and talk with them and joy with them and suffer with them so that we learn together. But we can never unfriend them. Only the world does that. So this is what it says, you see, in the scriptures. Exodus 33 says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." See, that to me is true friendship. I'll tell you why. Because you see, when you do this, or you do an update, or you even do an email, the problem is it's digital, but it's not physical. When I'm looking at all you right here, sitting before me, I can either tell where you think he's running out of time, or I can tell if you think this is boring, I wish he'd move on, or I can tell if I think, actually they're getting it, they're really getting it. But you can also tell whether I think you're getting it, because you can tell from my face, from my expression, from my eyes, from my lips, from my body posture. And don't we share all those visual cues with one another? When we speak face to face, as a man speaks with his friend, have you ever had someone tell a story? Tell you what happens. The moment someone starts to tell a story, do you know what happens to the audience? They all lean in. You ever notice that? Let me tell you a story. No, really? That's why the Lord always told stories. The Lord loved stories because the audience all leaned in. They hung on his every word because people embrace stories. That's what good books are about. Because you see, face-to-face friendships nurture all of the things that God has blessed us with to actually nourish our friendship with each other. Technology says you can do all that from a distance, and you control when you want to have friends and when you don't want to have friends and when you want to speak with friends and when you don't want to see your friends. You control all that because it's all about you. No, it's not all about you. It's all about God. And when you're face to face with a friend, you've got to speak in real time. You don't have the luxury of saying, "Well, I'll send a text when I've decided what I would like to say." No, they're right there, right now, waiting for you to respond. And there's something terribly truthful and honest and real about friendships. Face to face, says the Bible, as a man speaks with his friend. That's how God saw friendship. So isn't that how we should practice it? That's where the best of friendships comes from. Proverbs 27, verse 9, I love this. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend from the counsel of the soul. Have you ever had someone, as a friend in the truth, with whom you felt that you could share the counsel of the soul? That's when you've really opened up to each other, haven't you? You've opened up to each other about your feelings, about your fears, about your worries, about your darkest times, as well as your brightest moments. That's what good marriages are based on. People have communicated to the point where they've opened up to one another to share the counsels of the souls for the rest of their life. But we do that with good friends as well. Most of us only ever find that most a handful of them, perhaps sometimes only one, and sometimes never at all. But when we do, we smell the perfume of what that friendship means. John 19 says, I've called you friends, and the reason why I've called you friends is because all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. In other words, friends share their thoughts. Friends share their intentions. Friends share their purposes. We don't always share everything, by the way. We probably shouldn't. We don't have to share every single thing in our minds, and just as well that we don't. They say that our best friends are impenetrable mysteries. Who knows what goes on in the mind, even of our best friends? But to the extent possible, we share with friends. And lastly, this lovely passage that we referred to yesterday in 3 John, at the end of 3 John, it says, I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face, says John to Gaius. Peace be to thee. The friends salute thee. Greet all the friends by name. And you greet the friends by name because the friends are in a certain place where they might be found. And guess where the friends are to be found? Not on Facebook, but in your own ecclesia. It's not to say you don't have friends in other places, by the way. And that's what a camp like this is. You bring friends from far away to bring them together. And you rejoice in those friendships. But actually, the bulk of our life is lived in our own ecclesia. And we ought to develop friendships there. Real friendships with old and young. Not just with our peers. This is Bible friendship. And it's very deep and very real and a very satisfying thing to have. I've come pretty close to the edge of my time, so let me just give you a little graph now, and now we're going to have a workshop moment. You ready for the workshop moment? Let us begin. So here's one of the biggest challenges for me with technology. By the way, I don't have a Facebook account. In fact, I've never even seen a Facebook account. I'm sort of glad I haven't really, because I suspect one of two things would happen if I did. Number one, I could very well be caught up in the interest of it all, because I love reading. The danger with a person that loves reading is they'll read anything. And then you read the stuff and you get annoyed. And the other thing I'd be worried about is I'd get on the stuff and I'd get really upset with the stuff I'd see, and I'd burst off all the stuff, which maybe I would speak inadvisedly with my lips like Moses and then regret what I'd posted. And in the end, I'm thinking, you know what, I'd far rather not be involved in all of that because of this challenge. So here's the challenge. So what I want you to do is see if you can just draw this up on a piece of paper. So you'll need a little graph sheet of paper. And you need 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines by the looks of things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 lines. 7 lines. So we can total it up at the bottom. And what I'm going to ask you to do, and this is, by the way, completely private. You don't have to share this even with your friends. But I want you to draw up the graph so that you've got two sides. Digital, virtual versus spiritual, ecclesial. Red line, seed of the serpent, versus blue line, seed of the woman. Like, in a nutshell, that's really what the challenge is about. Where are we spending our time? So down this side, on the left-hand side, I want you to put the following things. Sending text messages. Writing email, using social media, surfing websites, watching movies, playing games. Now, by the way, my limited understanding of technology may mean that I've missed out vast chunks of the technological world, so I apologise if there's other parts of the world that I've missed, because I'm not adept in the world of technology, but these are obviously some of the critical areas. Text messages, emails, social media, surfing websites, watching movies, playing games. Now, on the other side, we've got doing the daily Bible readings, engaging in daily Bible meditation, reading the writings of the Brotherhood, offering daily personal prayer, attending ecclesial activities, and contributing to the work of the truth. It might be a committee that you're involved in, some activity, it could be Sunday school, it could be CYC, it could be gospel proclamation, some aspect of the truth's labours that you are committed to and involved in. And so what I'm wanting you to do is to create a little box there, and then what I want you to do is to assess how much time in minutes you spend on average every week in each of those activities. So you can bring it back to the unit of a day if it makes it easier. How much time a day do you spend sending text messages? Would you text for 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 20 minutes? Would you write email for 5 minutes, half an hour? How often would you be on social media and for how long? How often would you be on websites? How many times would you spend playing games? And then on the other side, add up the time that you think you're spending in those more spiritual, ecclesially based activities. Because in the end, I think one of the biggest challenges for our life in terms of technology is purely how we allocate time. It's the time allocation that becomes one of our biggest challenges. Because this time is only available to be allocated somewhere. So every moment we allocate to this is a moment we can't allocate to that. So when you've drawn up that graph and added up those numbers, then we'll have a wee chat. So just see what you think the numbers are. But I can tell you to start with, if you add up the numbers on this side, the text and the email, the media and the website, the movies and the games, and that number in terms of minutes per week is significantly larger than the readings and the meditation and the writings of the Brotherhood and prayer and the ecclesia and the work of the truth on the other side, then you've got a problem already, haven't you? That if you're spending more time on this side and less time on the spiritual side, then already you've got a challenge to your life and the truth. That there's already an imbalance. So just some 2 or 3 minutes to do the numbers. Now, you need to be brutally honest here, because remember, you don't have to share this. This is strictly private. But what would the numbers be? So I'll give you a couple of minutes just to think about the numbers. It's a funny thing, but when you put it in a chart like this, some numbers may jump out at you more than others. Some numbers that seem to be terribly large, and some numbers that seem to be terribly small. Are the large numbers in the right place and are the small numbers in the right place? Okay. Now, there's a couple of obvious things out there that emerge from that little exercise. You will know whether you think that there's an imbalance in the numbers. At least I hope you know. So if you think the numbers in some of those boxes are higher than they should be, and some of the numbers in some of the other boxes are lower than they should be, well, you know what you've got to do. So that's the really question, the big question. So what's the next thing we need to do? So I suggest that you now think about three things you could do, surprise, surprise, to make commitment to two key things. What could you do to commit to more deep reading and meditation? And what can you commit to do to build deeper friendships in the truth? What little thing could you start with? But this time I want you to ask, what time allocation will you give to that? And where will you take the time from? What will you make a decision to diminish in terms of the technology side in order to enhance the spiritual side?
In order to pay more attention to friendships, I've decided that I will diminish what in your world of technology? What could you make an adjustment to? Now, remember personal Kaizen? Make it small. So there's no point of a person saying, right, that's it, I'm cancelling out of all social media. You probably won't. By the way, I'd love it if you did. I've lived a trouble-free life without Facebook, and I feel probably thankful that I don't have it. You know why? Because I know that it would gobble up my time. I just know it. I absolutely know it will gobble up, and I haven't got the time. I've got hundreds of things I still want to study in the Bible. I haven't got the time to get to them, let alone updating my status. So there's going to be a price to pay. If you go to and do something more here in the realm of ecclesial life and friendships and deep reading, what will you subject here? What are you prepared to subject here? Especially if you know the numbers are bigger than they should be. Make it incremental. Make it a small enough adjustment that you can achieve a victory with it. It's the achieving of a small victory that will give you the encouragement to carry on seeking perhaps larger victories in this journey. What's important here is that we don't just believe that technology is something we can switch on and switch off and that it won't affect us. It is affecting all of us, all the time. And what we don't want is for the truth and for our friendships and for our community to drift into the shallows, because that's where technology drove us. And we all swam with the tide and allowed the world's technology to take us to that shallow place. We want friendships like Mary's and Elizabeth's. We want meditation on the scripture like David and Ezra's. And if we do that, then we will recognize that maybe every time we use technology, we ought to put a set of special spectacles on that say, how does this work from the truth's point of view? Oh, I don't like the look of that at all. Suddenly putting that spectacles on makes you see things from a different perspective. So look, I think we'll close at that point. And time for another break. Reconvening at, 11:15. I do believe, 11:15.